Thank you, Dave. All right, in our third lecture this evening, we begin, we will not complete, the issue in which I believe Augustine has made his lasting contribution and most important contribution to historical theology and to the Church's understanding of the Word of God. And this brings us to section 3, Augustine and Pelagianism. And I find this to be a very interesting study, both from the standpoint of the development of this doctrine, Augustine's thought, and the way it developed, and the clarity with which it developed, it, given the situation with which he was surrounded. So, introduction. In our arrival at this subject, we have reached the pivotal episode in the development of the doctrines of sin and grace in the early church. In line with the focus of the lectures upon historical theology, it is appropriate to broaden our horizons at this point in our treatment of Augustine. Under this Roman numeral, then, we shall take up the topic, the early development of the doctrines of sin and grace. Our outline will be the development previous to the Pelagian controversy, the Pelagian controversy, and the development subsequent to the Pelagian controversy. I have such, you know, wonderful, novel outlines, don't I? At any rate, the development previous to the Pelagian controversy. A, the development traced. Look at the following chart there, having your notes, and makes clear the historical relations of the seven major points in this development. We go from the Apostolic Fathers to the Apologists. Then there begins to be a differentiation between the West and the East in the Church. In the West, you have the Anti-Gnostic Fathers, Cyprian, and the West in the 4th century, developing along certain lines. In the East, you have the Alexandrine Fathers, in the East in the 4th century. And as we'll see, there is a striking difference between the two. So first of all, the Apostolic Fathers. Now, I dealt with the sovereignty of grace in HT1 in the Apostolic Fathers, so what we're going to say here is kind of a summary, but a needful summary. The thought of these men is very immature. Verbally, there is a lot about grace, often repeated in the very words of the New Testament. But for this very reason, it sounds like a parroting of great thoughts not totally understood. The exception to this, if any, would be the epistle to Diognetus, which does seem to sounds like what we understand in a more contemporary Christian sense to be the doctrine of grace for salvation. But the rest of these writers are not preoccupied with grace like the New Testament. There are traces of a tendency to understand the New Covenant simply as a new law to be kept in order to salvation. Good works began to take up an unwarranted position, and we saw all this last semester in HT1. Two, the apologist, men like Justin Martyr, who's the one you need to know most prominently, but also Tatian and Athenagoras and others like that. While continuing the moralistic emphasis of the Apostolic Fathers, the apologists give increasing prominence to free will. This is a reaction to the fatalism of Stoicism and Gnosticism. It was also an effect of Platonic philosophy on the strongly Platonic apologists. Remember, Justin Martyr was trained as a philosopher and in, apparently, a Platonic context. The fall, or the apologists, brought many evils upon mankind, but original sin as one of those evils is not clearly understood. Not exclusively, yet more and more, Christ's work is viewed as that of a teacher. That's looking at him in a Platonic light. Through the influence of Greek philosophy, the emphasis has become not sin and grace, but ignorance and teaching. Now, the anti-Gnostic fathers are in the West. You understand, we're following a kind of chronology here. The Apostolic Fathers are those writings written by men whose lifespans overlap those of the apostles. Draw the line there at about 140, 130 to 150. From 150 to 200, you have the apologist. And then overlapping them, you have the anti-Gnostic fathers. Irenaeus is late 2nd century. Hippolytus and Tertullian are early 3rd century. Okay? Now, in Irenaeus' theory of recapitulation, there is for the first time at least something like a clear approach to the doctrine of original sin. So much for Adam. Irenaeus, and this is a quotation from someone about Irenaeus, Irenaeus regarded the story told in Genesis as authentic history. The essence of Adam's sin, it should be noted, consisted in disobedience. But that sin entailed consequences for the whole race. Irenaeus has no doubt that the first man's disobedience is the source of the general sinfulness and mortality, death, of mankind, as also of their enslavement to the devil. What Adam lost, all lost in him. Through the disobedience of that one man who was first formed out of the untilled earth, the many were made sinners and lost life. This is almost verbatim, Paul. In Tertullian, through, now the next two words may surprise you, materialistic traducianism, a doctrine of original sin is developed. Let me explain this. Tertullian was influenced by Stoic philosophy. Stoics believed that everything was in some sense material. They were materialist, but not in the modern sense of denying the soul or denying the existence of God. Of course, how could Tertullian have done that and be a Christian? But in the sense that they believed the soul was a very rarefied kind of matter, thinking stuff. But because they believed it was material, as opposed to the Platonists, they could believe it could be subdivided. The soul could be subdivided because it was a material substance. So when a child was born, he literally got a little piece of his parents' soul. And since his parents' soul was sinful, so was theirs. Now, and that's called traducianism, where a child's soul is derived from that of his parents. It is traduced from his parents' souls. And that's opposed to creationism, which says that each individual soul is newly created, right? In at the moment of conception. Now, lots of very deep and difficult questions theologically get raised here. Can we really think of the soul as thinking material? If we can't, does traducianism work? On the other hand, there are some things about traducianism that are appealing. The Bible does say that God made out of one man all the nations of the earth. That doesn't seem to be saying merely that he made their bodies out of the one man, but he made their souls out of the one man. Okay? On the other hand, creationism tends to say that that God is now making, every time there's a conception, a sinful human soul. Right? Or else making, this would caricature creationists, of course, but making an innocent soul and slapping it into a situation where it's immediately sinful. So there are some problems with creationism, which is the more normal view, and there are some things about traducianism that are appealing, but the problem with traducianism is if you're not a materialist, how do you subdivide a human soul if it's a material, if it's an immaterial essence, right? Well, you can see lots of deep questions here that maybe we don't even have the wherewithal to begin to answer, you know, because we just don't know. At any rate, but you can see that because of his materialism, this Stoic influence, and his ability to think of a material soul that could be subdivided, that actually helped him, in a strange way, get to a doctrine of original sin, right? So, Seberg says, as to the connection of our sin with that of Adam, Tertullian makes some significant suggestions. Evil became, as it were, a natural element in man. Evil has, therefore, the start of the soul, naturally, as it were, from the blemish of origin. For, as we have said, the corruption of nature is second nature. But to this it is added, yet so that good pertains to the soul as the chief, the divine, and the real thing, and in the proper sense natural, for that which is from God is not so much extinguished as obscured. See, the point is, it seems easy to us to say that sin is natural. But then you have to hesitate a little bit, don't you? because sin is natural, and God created nature. Did God create sin? Then we have to say with Tertullian, no, it's not really natural. In a sense, it's second nature. But the point of saying it's natural is that it's inbred, but not to say that it's created or that it's necessary to the essence of man in the abstract. You know, so and there have been controversies in Lutheranism over this whole matter of is sin natural or not, and it's very, very important to say that very carefully, lest you raise issues and ideas that are not biblical or that lead in directions that are not biblical. This condition passes over through generation upon the entire human race, through whom, quote, i.e. the devil, man, having been in the beginning enticed to transgress the commandment of God and having been in consequence given over to death, made the whole race from that time onward infected from his seed, the bearer also of his condemnation. Tertullian also is able to speak of the birthmark of sin, which is interesting language and suggestive and helpful in some ways. These occasional hints are the incipient stages of the doctrine of original sin. They did not, however, prevent Tertullian from emphasizing the strongest manner, the freedom of man's will. To us, he says, quote, pertains a will and choice of selecting the opposite, which is later going to be identified as the Arminian view of free will. To will is in us alone. Quote, again, therefore entire liberty of choosing either part has been granted to him. So you have a doctrine of original sin, but you also still have what amounts to a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian doctrine of free will going on at the same time. At least that's the way that kind of terminology is going to be identified later on. A will to the opposite. A will to the opposite. The ability to will the opposite is going to be identified with Pelagian or Arminianism. 4. Cyprian. Tertullian and Cyprian were bishops of Carthage. It was from that same area that Augustine would come a century later, of course. Numidia. Interesting, then, are these comments concerning a Cyprian by Burkhoff. In the writings of Cyprian, there is an increasing tendency towards the doctrine of the original sinfulness of man and of a monergistic renewal of the soul. But in contrast to all of that somewhat positive development, not perfect, but positive development in the West, you have the East, and especially the Alexandrian fathers, Clement and Origen. Under the influence of Philo's Middle Platonism, Clement and Origen gave free will an increasingly prominent place in their view of Christianity. Sometimes I've used Origen and his view of free will to show how a certain view of free will can entirely and completely corrupt Christian doctrine. Here we go. Here's what happened. Kelly can say, indeed, the idea of free will provides the key to Origen's entire system, and this is literally true. 1. Origen grounds human sinfulness in the individual falls of each human soul in a pre-existent state. Only this for Origen explains the universality of human sin in a fashion consistent with free will. Now, what he's doing here is adopting straight out of Platonism the doctrine of the preexistence of the soul in an original heavenly condition from which all fell except one soul. Straight out of Platonism. And because it was so prominent a doctrine of Platonism, and Platonism was influential, you can sometimes see other Christian teachers, unbelievably to us, toying with the idea of the preexistence of the human soul. But you see, it provided a wonderful explanation of how people can be born in sin. Why are people born in sin and born in miserable conditions? How can that be? How can that be right? Well, it's because people are born in sin and in miserable conditions because they already sinned in this pre-existent state by their own free will, and their miserable conditions are what they deserve as a result of their sin in that pre-existent state. Free will explains everything, as long as you believe in the pre-existence of the human soul, with absolutely no biblical evidence for it. Okay, so secondly, I remember that in this wonderful heavenly pre-existent condition of the heavenly forms or ideas or spirits or souls, the human soul, there was one soul that didn't sin. The human soul of the God-man merited this position as the one soul which did not sin. Why does this one soul join to God? Because he didn't sin and deserved it. Three, the different positions men occupy in the world and their various fortunes is a result of their degree of sinfulness in the pre-existent state. So if you're born in a ghetto and to a crackhead mother, or born as white trash in some, you know, trailer village to some unmarried mother, you know why that happened? Your sin in a pre-existent state deserved it. You got what you deserved. Think of that. Four, since men always retain their free will, all will eventually be saved through their purification in the purgatorial fires of hell. Thus, universalism and purgatory are grounded in the doctrine of free will. In fact, even the devil may be restored because he has free will too. Now think about it. If you believe in free will, really free will is absolute, you define free will as the Platonists do, then, you know, anybody's going to repent after a million years in hell. And if they repent, they can't stay in hell, and so they'll go to heaven. So hell is not permanent. Universalism is true. But, of course, the opposite must be true as well. Five, since men retain their free will, it is not certain that their state in heaven will be permanent. Well, how could it be? They might decide to sin after a million years. And then they would be cast out of heaven. Well, if free will is true, if free will is what we say it is, that has to be, that has to follow. Right? I mean, the Oregon is nothing if not logical. And sixthly, Christ's work, therefore, could be only that of a teacher example. Well, of course, he couldn't do anything more than that because that would violate people's free will. Such tremendous emphasis on free will is partially to be explained, of course, as a reaction against the fatalism of the Gnostics and the Stoics, because there were around in that day in Stoicism and Gnosticism really fatalistic views, and so it's partly a reaction to that. But nonetheless, isn't this interesting, though? Assume a Platonic, and I might say a natural view of free will. Assume that, and this is where it lands you. Of course, there's all sorts of things wrong with that doctrine of free will according to the scriptures. The scripture does teach that the existence of men in heaven is permanent. It does teach that. And if that's true, it means that either you have to say, think about it, either that people in heaven are not free, or that you have to have some sort of different doctrine and understanding of free will than most people have. Right? Think of it. If, you know, strictly carried out, you'd have to say that God is free to sin. Is God not free? Then he must be free to sin. Right? Have to say that. But the Bible teaches that God is the most free being of all, but he never will sin and is not free to sin. So the problem here is a definition of free will that is simply profoundly unbiblical and contrary to doctrine after doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. And I think that Oregon shows us where the adoption of the common, the popular the Platonic view of free will lands you if you just let it work itself out. Okay? And there's all sorts of things in the Bible, both in terms of the eternal, the determination of the eternal destiny of the lost in hell, and the permanence of the destiny of the righteous in heaven, and the doctrine of God himself as unable to sin and yet free, that shows that that doctrine of free will adopted by people like Oregon and others and the entirety of Arminianism is wrong and must be wrong and is foundationally contrary to Christian theology and to Christianity. Now, we must learn some significant lessons before we proceed from the Alexandrian Fathers. We learn the danger of imposing an unbiblical presupposition on the Bible, whether it's the presupposition of feminism or the presupposition of free will or the presupposition of the fact that, like Governor Christie has now told us, that being homosexual is somehow inborn and not to be trained out of people. Impose any of those unbiblical presuppositions in the Bible, interpret the Bible in light of them, and profound error will resort that may, the result that may distort the Bible's entire doctrinal system. We learn also the danger of theological overreaction to the errors of our time, because part of what Oregon and Clement were involved in was that they were reacting. They knew that Gnostic fatalism, that Stoic fatalism, and fatalistic views were wrong, but they went to the equal and opposite extreme. Such reaction may drive us into equal and opposite doctrinal error. 6. The East in the 4th century, Chrysostom, Athanasius, the two Gregories, etc. The East theological climate would be, at a later date, more hospitable to Pelagianism than that of the West. Julian of Aclanum, a prominent Pelagian, we'll meet him later, would claim these fathers as foreshadowing his own position. Pelagius would be acquitted by an Eastern synod of error. The impetus for his final excommunication would come from the West. With respect to their teaching, certain points are clear. A, compared to the West, their view of man is more optimistic and their view of original sin less developed. Free will is emphasized. Seberg remarks, we must bear in mind that the attitude of the Greeks to the problem of free will was fundamentally different from that of the Latins. They began with the intellect, to which the will was simply subordinate as an organ through which it operates. Whatever a man thinks, that he is able also to will. The Romans, on the contrary, assigned an independent position to the will. In the utterances of such a practical Greek teacher as Chrysostom, we find indeed both conceptions embodied, but that of human freedom holds the place of prominence. For God created our nature self-controlling. Accordingly, it is only the separate acts of man that are regarded as evil. Just look really hard at that statement. You may not realize it. That is essentially Pelagian, to say that only the separate acts of man are regarded as evil. There is no sinful habitus. Thou shouldst not acknowledge any substantial power, but the evil deed, always coming into being and vanishing, not existing before it has occurred, disappearing again after it has occurred. In other words, there is no sinful nature. There are only sinful acts. And that is Pelagianism. Because once you admit that there's a sinful nature that might affect how you will, you're beginning to say that free will might be in bondage to some degree, and we must not say that. The will must remain free. So there can be no such thing as a sinful nature. Every act of sin is neither preceded by a sinful nature nor succeeded by a sinful nature. It just comes and goes, and then evaporates into nothing. That kind of view cries out for all sorts of reactions among them. Well, then why doesn't God just punish acts and not people? Because only the acts are sin, and they evaporate once they're gone, right? So they don't change the person, so why does God punish the person? Well, Many other things could be said. Babies are also viewed as innocent. It's easy to collect passages from their works, these Eastern fathers of the 4th century, which at any rate, in light of later orthodoxy, appear to rule out any doctrine of original sin. Both Gregory's, for example, as well as Chrysostom, teach that newly born children are exempt from sin. B. Their doctrine of grace is clearly synergistic. That is to say, we're saved by the cooperation of human and divine will. Man makes the beginning in that which is good, and grace comes to his aid. For it is necessary that we first choose the good, and when we have chosen it, then he also brings his part. That's, of course, at least semi-Pelagianism. He does not anticipate our wishes in order that our freedom may not be destroyed. You've got to protect free will. But when we have chosen, then he brings great help to us. It is ours to choose beforehand and to will, but it's God's to accomplish and lead to the result. See, in spite of these things, in spite of them, well, you mean they're not consistent? No, and neither are you, so let these people be inconsistent. In spite of these things, they have a strong feel for our solidarity in Adam. First, they take it for granted that all men were involved in Adam's rebellious act. For Basil, for example, the purpose of the tree of knowledge in paradise was that our obedience might be tested. Gregory of Nazianzus envisages the whole race as participating in Adam's sin and fall, expressly claims as his own the weakness which the primal man displayed in the garden. And Gregory of Nyssa, after saying that we wear skins as if Adam lived in us, as the men ought to ask for forgiveness daily since they share in Adam's fall. Secondly, alongside their assumption of free will, they clearly hold that the fall affected our moral nature. Their list of evils flowing from it include disorders attributable to the unleashing of lust and greed. Gregory of Nazianzus traces his own congenital weakness of will to it, and Gregory of Nyssa states that human nature is weak in regard to doing good, having been once for all hamstrung through weakness. According to Chrysostom, the death imposed as a penalty on the human race entails concupiscence, which is a big word that means lust. This overview indicates that the East thought with reference to sin and grace was primitive and unharmonized. And all of this brings us to the West in the 4th century. Hilary, Ambrose, Ambrosiaster. Each of these men teach a mature doctrine of original sin. As a result of Adam's fall, men are born not only in evil circumstances, but are born actually sinful. It's one thing to say, you know, that you have the evils, like you have to die because of Adam's fall. But these are going beyond that. They're saying that men are born actually sinful. Seberg comments, but his thought is dominated by the view that through the fall of Adam, we come into the world of sinners, that sin is an attribute which belongs to us from our conception, and that we therefore, being from the outstart sinful, must sin even when, for the time being, we do not desire to sin. Whew. Adam was, and in him we all were. Adam perished, and in him we all perished. I fell in Adam. I was in Adam, ejected from paradise. I died in Adam. Quote, no one at all who has been born under sin can be saved. And then Ambrosiaster says, upon Romans 5:12, it is manifest that in Adam all sinned, as it were in the mass. For all whom he who was himself corrupted through sin, begat, were born under sin. From him, therefore all are sinners, because from him we all are. Well, we couldn't ask for more clear statements of original sin than that. Hilary espouses a fairly consistent synergistic view of conversion, which would later become known as semi-Pelagianism. The others seem often to agree with him. Occasionally, however, Ambrose, and especially Ambrosiaster, seem to express monergistic views, making their teaching, well, confusing. Ambrose, for example, states that grace is not bestowed as a reward for merit, but simply according to the will of the giver. A man's decision to become a Christian, he explains, has really been prepared in advance by God, and indeed every holy thought we have is God's gift to us. Ambrosiaster agrees with him that grace is granted freely, not in reward for any merits of ours. And Victorinus insists most plainly that the very will to do good is the work of God, knows his existence through the operation of his grace. Both free will and grace are emphasized in conversion, but grace is given an increased prominence. All right, well, that's the development before the Pelagian controversy, and now I want just to say a few things about it, because all of this raises some pretty massive questions, doesn't it? One, the doctrine of sin and grace was never the focus of controversial discussion before Augustine. People weren't talking about it like they were talking about the Trinity or even the canon. Other more fundamental issues occupied the church's attention. The church recognized the basic ideas to which she was committed, but in the absence of controversy, these ideas were unharmonized. It was inevitable, says one writer, that the energy of the church in intellectually realizing and defining its doctrines in relation to one another should first be directed towards the objective side of Christian truth. The chief controversies of the first four centuries and the resulting definitions of doctrine concerned the nature of God and the person of Christ. It was not until these theological and Christological questions were well upon their way to final settlement that the church could turn its attention to the more subjective side of truth. Meanwhile, she bore in her bosom a full recognition side by side of the freedom of the will, the evil consequences of the fall, and the necessity of divine grace for salvation. Individual writers or even the several sections of the church might exhibit a tendency to throw emphasis on one or another of the elements that made up this deposit of faith that was the common inheritance of all. The East, for instance, laid a special stress on free will, and the West dwelt more pointedly on the ruin of the human race and the absolute need of God's grace for salvation. But neither did the Eastern theologians forget the universal sinfulness and need of redemption or the necessity for the realization of that redemption of God's gracious influences. Nor did those of the West deny the self-determination or accountability of men. All the elements of the composite doctrine of man were everywhere confessed, but they were variously emphasized according to the temper of the writers or the controversial demands of the times. I think that's pretty well said. The result of all of this was that teaching in this area was characterized by vagueness and inaccuracy. Just like, you know, Justin saying that Christ was a second God in the second century. And so Cunningham remarks, in formerly directing attention to the testimony of the primitive church, i.e. the church of the three first centuries, upon the subject of the doctrines of grace, we had occasion to show that it was a somewhat dubious and uncertain kind that these topics had not during that period been, or at least in all their length and breadth, subjects of controversial discussion, and that in consequence, as is usually the case, there had been considerable vagueness and inaccuracy in the language sometimes employed regarding them. Warfield is right, then, when he says that this situation, where you have these vague statements, these inaccurate statements, where people haven't really focused on this issue in a concentrated fashion, all this was, he says, an invitation to heresy and a prophecy of controversy. So the point is that the vagueness and inaccuracy of the early church is understandable and not problematic for Calvinists under these circumstances. We mustn't be bothered by it when there hadn't been controversial discussion of these issues. But something else must be said. The early church was swamped by systems of pagan thought. The sum of this interaction and reaction with pagan thought was to push the church in a Pelagian direction. As early as the Apologists and the Alexandrian Fathers, a certain alliance with Platonism gave an increased prominence to human freedom. This alliance, perhaps, at least in part unconscious, was probably a product of reaction against the fatalism of Stoicism, and especially Gnosticism, and its cousin Manichaeism, with their doctrine of the physical necessity of evil. Evil was a physical necessity. And that led to fatalism, and of course Christians rejected such fatalism. These are the confirmatory comments of various historians. The discussions which the early fathers were engaged had a tendency to lead them rather to magnify the power of man's free will, since fatalism, or something like it, deeply pervaded the Oriental and Gnostic systems, and is chiefly on what some of them have said in magnifying man's free will. In opposition to fatalism, that those who have maintained that Pelagian views prevailed in the primitive church have taken their stand. In arguing thus, these thinkers are trying to refute Manichaeism, by removing the blame for evil from God. Their view of sin was particularly at first largely influenced by their opposition to Gnosticism, with its emphasis on the physical necessity of evil and its denial of the freedom of the will. And there's a third thing that we have to think about with regard to evaluating this early situation. Three, statements supporting free will don't necessarily determine men's positions on these doctrines. Now, it does if you're the kind of Calvinist that says, I don't believe in free will. But I don't think you should be that kind of Calvinist. I think you should be the kind of Calvinist that says, it's very important how we define free will. I think that's the kind of Calvinist you should be. Yes, we do not believe in free will in the sense that some men mean it. But I think the better tact, apologetically, for our position is to say, you know, we need to redefine free will if it leads to the conclusion that people are not safe in heaven or permanently in hell. I think we have to redefine our doctrine of free will, don't we? Listen to what this writer says. Statements, however, upon this point don't afford the best or most certain test of men's views upon the subject of the doctrines of grace in general. Augustine certainly did not deny man's free will altogether, and in every sense of the word. One of his four anti-Pelagian writings is entitled On Grace and Free Will. And the most zealous defenders of the doctrines of grace and of Calvinistic principles have admitted that there is a free will or free agency, in some sense, which man has and which is necessary to his being responsible for his transgressions of God's law. It is laid down in our own confession that God had endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Well, that's free will. It's in the confession. Bruce's statement is appropriate. I like this a lot. Happy are those who have learned that the truth in this matter lies, as Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a great Calvinistic Anglican preacher. Charles Simeon said that the truth lies in this matter, not in the middle and not in one extreme, but in both extremes. I think that's a great statement. If you think about it for about 20 years, I think you'll like it. I recall Leonard Verdine stating in a personal conversation, I did meet Leonard Verdine once, stating in a personal conversation that truth is egg-shaped. I think what he meant to say is that it's elliptical. You know what how an ellipse is defined? It's not a circle, what would you call it? An oval, really, that revolves around two points. Every point in that line is equidistant. In other words, A and B always add up to the same thing. So Verdine said that he thought the truth was egg-shaped. I think what he meant was elliptical, because the truth revolves around two points. Woe be to us if we lose one of those points. Note how this thought applies to formulations of the early church in Trinitarianism. You have the two points of the oneness and the threeness of God. How it applies to Christology, you have the two points of the deity and the humanity of Christ. How it applies to grace, you have human freedom and sin's bondage. The truth revolves around two points. The truth, brethren, is elliptical. How dangerous is the polemic and controversial mentality that makes one unwilling to embrace the biblical tension in fear of giving some ground to the enemy? How necessary is the filial submission to divine truth which enables one to listen without interrupting the Father? How humbling are the mysteries of the Word of God? They constrain holy reverence and humble caution in our treatment of divine truth. Well, that concludes our third lecture this evening. All right, questions, comments, discussions or disgustings? Yes. Yeah. Yes, I am saying that. Andrew's asking me about my view of baptism, and he's asking, am I saying that water is necessary but not necessarily immersion? In a sense, I'm saying that, Andrew. Understand that I am saying, but I'm saying that in the very qualified sense. I am saying that under all circumstances, water is necessary for every purpose and in every sense. I am additionally saying that I do not think that baptism is necessarily invalidated or should be treated as invalid because of a problem with the mode. Problem with the subjects, yes, but not a problem with the mode. In other words, and so I am saying that though I could only personally practice immersion, at least certainly under all ordinary circumstances, and would fight for a church's right and necessity of practicing immersion, I would not fight or exclude from church membership a person who had been poured or sprinkled rather than immersed merely for that reason. That's what I'm saying. So I guess the way I say that is that I don't think a problem with the mode invalidates baptism. I think it makes it irregular. Okay. John Ferguson asks, although this was a lecture focused on the early church, it sounds too familiar of many modern churches, Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism alive and well. You're certainly right, John, and I think one of the solutions is a careful study of church history, which, of course, is another thing in which most modern churches are sadly deficient, is any understanding of the history of the church. For most people, John, church history is what happened in the last 50 years in their church, which is rather ridiculous when you think about it. Jeremy Bernier asks, what do you think is the primary theological battle the church faces today? Oh, my. I'd have to think about that one for a while, Jeremy. Sometimes there are so many things going on that I would have a hard time answering that question confidently. Sorry. Other questions? Answers? Replacements? Dave?
So we haven't arrived.
until Jesus comes back, we've not arrived.
I mean, that's basic truths have been developed over 2,000 years.
Yeah. I think there are issues that are still being clarified. I guess I think they're in the area of the Holy Spirit, the church, and maybe not so much the church, but the Holy Spirit and eschatology, some other issues. If somebody forced me to answer, that's where I think the issues are. Matthew Baker, it seems that the problem of the early church's involvement with natural theology and a Platonic illuminationism over against a Calvinistic illuminationism is the reason for the sway and syncretism of the early church. Yeah, I think so. And in every age, in every period of church history, Matthew, the spirit of the age has this kind of influence. The same kind of influence, and sometimes it's well-intentioned in the sense that they're appealing to Platonism as a defense against the fatalism of Stoicism and Gnosticism. But the problem is, with Platonism, they get all sorts of junk that is inconsistent with the Christian faith. So yes, and you look at the Enlightenment and what it did to the churches and theology of Germany and then to the rest of the world, and with its results in the fundamentalist and modernist controversies. Again, the spirit of the age, in the age of reason, and the Enlightenment in modernism profoundly affected the church. So it happens all the time, and the church has got to be profoundly aware of its vulnerability. And one of the bulwarks of the church against such things is a firm understanding of historical theology, as well as of the Bible itself, of course, and a wariness of worldly philosophy. Okay, thank you very much for your questions, and you are dismissed.